Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus according to John. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those with whom you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Now may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. This sermon began its life in Sainsbury's. I'd read through the lectionary passages earlier in the week, and then went to do my shopping. But I found, as those of you who shop in Sainsbury's just up the road have found over the last few days, maybe weeks, I don't know, that everything's changed. Yes, I can tell you have had that experience. As far as I'm concerned, there was no warning. Some of the rest of you who perhaps shop there more frequently may have had the warning that they were replacing their fridges. And so everything has had to be moved. The things I went in for and wanted, well, I couldn't find them. They weren't in their usual place, so I had to ask for help, probably as everybody else was doing. And the staff were very patient. It's quite an inconsequential thing, of course, in the great scheme of life, but just as Jesus looked at the things around him, was very attentive to the world around him and developed parables from them, just something as simple as that spoke to me of the gospel reading and of the other reading as well, the reading from Acts, both lectionary passages. Because I realised that in my sense of disturbance, the best word I could use was that lovely portmanteau word, discombobulation, over that experience. It must have mirrored in a very small way the experience the disciples felt, what they'd been through. Living with Jesus, changing their lives, walking with him through his death, losing him, and then he came back again. And then they knew that he would have to go again, and he did. That was last Thursday, the Ascension. Although they've grown in confidence quite a lot, they still didn't quite get what was going on. They were waiting again, waiting for Pentecost. They didn't know what changes that would bring as well. Now, the church follows Luke's chronology. So that it's a 40-50-day period after the resurrection that all of that happens, all those readings we've had over the last few weeks. So after 40 days, that spiritual number that repeats so often in Scripture, Jesus was taken from them, and it's only Luke who gives those kind of debatable mechanics of how that happened. We're describing mystery. It's impossible to put into words. And then that 10-day wait for the Spirit to come at Pentecost. That's Luke alone who has that chronology. But our gospel reading comes from John, who has a very different time scale. And so, in that gospel reading, we are back in Jesus' life with him and his disciples before the crucifixion. We're still in the upper room, and that just needs a little bit of unpacking. For John, there is a different context from Luke. Father Paul reminded us last week of how the context determines what the gospel writers actually put together in their gospel, the way that they drew their material together and reflected on it. Probably a later time from Luke, and certainly in a different part of the Mediterranean world. And John does not have a 40 or 50 day time scale. He has just one day. Well, spun out to three because Jesus is raised on the third day, but the important day, literally the crux, is one day, Good Friday. The Jesus of John's gospel prepares his disciples for what's going to happen on that one day and the following days more fully, in more detail than the other gospels. Because from the beginning to the end of the way he tells the story, it's from the perspective that Jesus, God's Son from creation, one with the Father, is already risen and ascended. I said it's mystery, mystery indeed. But this is what he's trying to share with us, that having lived our fleshly life gloriously and fully, he then goes to the cross as God's Son, and God's glory is revealed through that rising up on the cross. It was fulfilled, of course, in resurrection, but the primary moment when God's glory is revealed is Jesus on the cross. And this is what we are called to believe as the story unfolds. That this is how we gain eternal life, by believing that Jesus, from start to finish, is the Son of God and calls us to live the kind of life that he lived. It was so tough for him to live that human life, that unique human life, to live the life of God amongst us, because the powers are so strong that he encountered. And throughout his life, because he was God, he is challenging those false, lofty slogans in Sainsbury's. All the signs above the aisles were wrong. There was no guidance. These lofty slogans that the imperial powers promote to values other than what God is about, to exclude, to victimize, to coerce, to deny God's love for all people. The words Jesus spoke, the people that he met, the religious observances that he challenged or reinterpreted, all become ammunition for his erasure, his death, thinking that God could be eliminated. But for John, it is supremely, as I said, in that lifting up on the cross that God's glory is revealed. One act, one day. Because God is seizing back the initiative from human hands, he fills human evil with divine agency and turns Jesus' pain and humiliation into ultimate acts of self-revelation and healing. So when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "It is finished. It is over. It is done. God is glorified in this, and of his own volition," John says, "he gave up his spirit. He loved us to death." As the disciples have already declared their belief in this account that we've read from John, they've already declared their belief in him because Jesus is still sitting around with them around the Last Supper table, or lying as they did in those days. And Jesus, having sent Judas out to betray him, notice he's in control, takes them through what we know as the farewell discourses, a whole series of conversations when he's talking with them to and fro, using picture language of a vine, an expanding mansion, all the things that pertain to their life beyond his death and resurrection and their eternal life as well, their discipleship. He teaches them all that they need to know to hold on to him once he's physically gone. And it's only then, when he knows that they have come to believe that, when they say at the end of chapter 16, "We have come to believe in you now. You've been talking in sort of secrets and riddles before, but now you speak plainly. We understand, we get it, we do believe." He knows they're ready. And the only final thing for him to do before he goes out to face what is there for him is to pray. And so our gospel reading is in fact that prayer of Jesus. When Jesus commends them to God, commends them to the Father's love as his friends, and asks God to be with them, to protect them through whatever they will have to go with through, because they will also face the same battles that Jesus has faced. It's a beautiful prayer. We've only read just a part of it. Many people regard this as the equivalent in John of the Lord's Prayer, a kind of expanded version of that great treasure that we have, how to pray to God. It's worth reading the whole prayer and realizing how Jesus, in his love for them and for us, prayed for us, prayed for them, prays for us, that we will know God's love and protection. As we go out, we are sent as his friends. That's another thing that we learn in those passages. We are no longer servants. We're not servile. We're not obeying a distant dictator. We're following a God who loves us and who gave a model of life for us, a life of giving, of challenging the powers that be, of challenging those slogans all around us, all the isms that we're around us. And in these days, we have so many battles to fight. Perhaps that's too strong and militaristic a term, but this is how it feels. The struggles to live the life of God in a world which denies him and which puts human power above the power of God. But Jesus is with us. Jesus is calling us to live that kind of life. And there's something about that word rising up, which can be turned round into an uprising. When Jesus was raised up on the cross, he was expressing his revolt, God's revolt, against the things of the world that drag people down, that exclude them, that other them. And he calls us to rise up in the same way, to revolt. He will always be with us. That word, the words of that beautiful hymn that we've just sung, those prophetic words that God will always be with us, whatever we go through, because God loves us to death. He calls us to follow him and be, if you interpret it in the right way, in the right contextual way, to be his revolting people. Amen.